The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, we will read from Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. But before we do that, before we move to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, let us go to the Lord once again in prayer and ask for His blessing on us. Let's pray. Lord God, who speaks, speak now, we pray, by word and by spirit, to the very depths of our souls. Speak to us now, by word and by spirit, as image bearers who have gone astray. Call us back by your grace. Reconcile us to yourself by the blood of your Son. Give us new life by the Spirit of God. For you cause men and women to be born again, not by perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed of the good news that is preached to us. And so may we hear that good news now, the good news of Jesus. May we hear it according to the power of the Spirit, who alone can open the ears of the heart and illumine the eyes of the heart. Let us hear Christ and rejoice. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, verse 14, look there again with me. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What does it mean to be this city on a hill? You may or may not be aware of this, but that phrase, city on a hill, has a particular history in American political discourse. Going all the way back to 1630. 1630 in Southampton, England, mind you, not yet America, a Puritan preacher by the name of John Winthrop used that phrase in a sermon to his congregation directly prior to their departure from the old world to become eventually the Massachusetts Bay colonists. In that sermon, he described the New England that they envisioned settling as a city on a hill. Over 300 years later, the phrase was picked up by modern presidents and applied to modern America. It's been used in this way by no less than three modern presidents, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, and Barack Obama. The phrase was used as recently as 2017 in FBI Director James Comey's testimony to the Senate Intelligence Committee. Now, we're not going to pursue that line any further, but do you see the attractiveness of the thought? Who doesn't want to be that lone beacon shining out in the darkness? What nation wouldn't want to think of itself as the light of the world, that shining city on a hill? Well, issue number one, who is Jesus talking to in these verses? Who is the you of verse 13 and verse 14? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 1. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus is not speaking to a geopolitical entity. He's not addressing a Senate or a parliament or a court or any other governmental body. He is addressing his disciples. He is speaking here to the church. Jesus is teaching about the distinctiveness of the church in the midst of all the other nations of the earth, and teaching that Christians are supposed to be different. And that difference is supposed to be a witness to the world concerning the power of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like salt in food, like light in darkness, Jesus says that the church, uniquely, the church will have a distinctive presence in the world that will point men and women to the glory of our Father. Issue number two. Now, what exactly does that distinctive presence look like? Because even with the correct audience figured out, right? Not any one nation, not any nation of this present age at all, actually, but rather the church. Even with the right audience figured out, we can still err. We can say enthusiastically, yes, this is the church. The church is this city on a hill. And we can then run off, not yet having asked the crucial question. What does that look like? Which becomes all the more important in view of the sober warning that Jesus gives in verse 13. Saltiness can be forfeited. And when salt loses its flavor, what good is it? You tell me, what do we do with salt that loses its flavor, which loses its distinctiveness? We throw it out. It's no good. It no longer has use. That is why we're approaching the Sermon on the Mount in the way that we are. Long sections, lots of context. The poor fate, the lamentable fate of many famous verses as they get ripped out of context and filled with all sorts of meaning completely foreign to their original intent. Case in point, what does it look like for the church to be that city on a hill? That shining, salty city on a hill. We don't decide that for ourselves. We don't answer that question however we please. We don't fill its meaning with whatever we fancy. Because if we've been reading carefully, Jesus already told us. The eight Beatitudes of verses 3 through 12. That's what it looks like. The saltiness of the church is described in those eight Beatitudes. The light of our city is described in those eight characteristics. After all, what is any city filled with? Well, it's filled with citizens. In this case, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes show us what those citizens are like. Poor in spirit. Mourning. Meek. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Merciful. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the salt and the light of the city on a hill. Citizens poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. What we're going to do now is look at the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, and consider four qualities or attributes that bind together all eight Beatitudes. Remember, because we're taking these long stretches of the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to be looking in the morning sermons at each Beatitude individually. We'll be coming to each Beatitude individually when we have our table address at the Lord's Supper. This morning, however, we're going to be looking at four qualities that bind them all together. They are salvation characteristics, they are spiritual characteristics, they are sonship characteristics, and they are subversive characteristics. We'll come to each one of those points in turn. So first of all, salvation characteristics. What I want to immediately head off at the pass, as it were, is any idea that somehow the Beatitudes set before us a works-based salvation. The idea that when we come to the Beatitudes, we come to the things that we must do in order for God to consider us worthy of entrance into his kingdom. Not what the Beatitudes are. Notice with me that the eight Beatitudes are split right down the middle into two fairly distinct groups. And notice that the first four Beatitudes do not describe any outward action to be done, but instead describe an inward posture of the heart to be embraced. Not outward actions to be done, but an inward posture of the heart to be embraced. Think back to last week's table address when we thought about what it meant to be poor in spirit. This isn't fiscal poverty. This isn't poverty of earthly resources. This is poverty of spirit. The posture of heart that realizes that in itself it is utterly bankrupt of any goodness or righteousness to commend itself before the Lord. The posture of heart that, you know, as it were, looks up its spiritual bank balance and sees that not only are they in the red, but there is spiritual debt against their account that is nigh unimaginable. And when people see their true spiritual need, their true poverty of spirit, what is the proper response? Is it not mourning? Brothers and sisters, do you not mourn over your sin? Is it not your greatest burden in this life? And mourning over your sin, are you not then pressed down in humility? Who is the truly humble person before the face of God except the one who has tasted something of the enormity of their sin and seen something of the incomprehensible majesty of God's grace towards sinners in Christ? And being saved by that grace, what do you now hunger and thirst for more than anything? Is it not righteousness? Is it not being like Christ, even as you are already clothed in Him and accepted in Him? Again, the first four Beatitudes show us an inward posture of heart. They show us that coming to the beginning of the kingdom means coming, first of all, to the end of ourselves. These are not the characteristics of someone who must work their way into heaven. These are our salvation characteristics. The characteristics of someone, if I can put it this way, who has been conquered by the gospel of peace. Someone whose self-sufficiency has been smote by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, before we get to the four action Beatitudes, we have the first four heart Beatitudes that show us what cannot be seen with the eye. And what they show us is a heart that has been conquered by grace, a heart over which Christ rules, and a heart in which the Spirit dwells. Which brings us to the second point. Not only are they salvation characteristics, but they are spiritual characteristics. Now, it's important to emphasize that I'm using the word spiritual here the way that the New Testament uses it, and not the way that our society uses it in modern parlance. In other words, I don't mean spiritual in the sense of something vaguely or ambiguously metaphysical or otherworldly. How does the New Testament use the word spiritual? Actually, it uses it in a very specific sense. It's just about a technical word in the New Testament that describes something worked upon, brought about, or produced by the Holy Spirit of God. That's something spiritual, something worked upon, brought about, produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is in that very specific sense that the eight Beatitudes are spiritual. They are spiritual characteristics because they are brought about and produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the one worked upon by the indwelling of that same blessed Spirit. In other words, there is nothing natural about these eight characteristics. None of these Beatitudes describes something that a person can work up in themselves or possess apart from the saving work and power of the Holy Spirit. They don't describe merely natural dispositions. They don't describe people who just happen to be nicer or quieter or more self-effacing than others. as some people tend to be. Instead, they describe people who are being transformed, to use Paul's language to the Corinthians, who are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of Christ. You cannot produce these characteristics in your own strength. It's not a matter of simply trying harder. Because the natural man, again from Paul, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. To piggyback a little bit off the last point, the Beatitudes don't describe humanity working its own way toward the kingdom. The Beatitudes describe the kingdom of God, as it were, crashing down through God's grace into the lives of a new humanity saved by grace, united to Jesus Christ and filled with the promised Holy Spirit. As you meditate on these eight characteristics, as we think about them in the coming months in our table addresses, and when you feel your lack and weakness, the lack and the weakness you will inevitably feel as you meditate on these things, don't look to yourself for the necessary strength and power to grow and to change. Look to Christ. Brings us back to Beatitude number one, right? We are the poor in spirit. Remember your poverty of spirit. Remember your spiritual bankruptcy. But also remember the grace of the God who has promised that the good work he has started in you, he will bring to its completion on the day of Christ. No one will be left behind or cast aside who has been brought by grace into the kingdom of heaven. You are his children. And so when you feel your lack and your weakness, cry out to him and you will be filled. Thirdly now, these are sonship characteristics. Sonship characteristics. There's an amazing transition that takes place here in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that central theme that we saw repeated again and again throughout Matthew chapters 1 through 4. The theme of sonship. Specifically, Jesus' sonship. Chapter 1, the genealogy and the birth of the Son. Chapter 2, the adoration of the Son by the Magi, the hatred of the Son by Herod. Chapter 3, the baptism of the Son. Chapter 4, the temptation of the Son. Chapters 1 through 4, Jesus' sonship. And then we get to chapters 5 through 7, Jesus begins teaching his disciples, and what do we read? In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who is in heaven. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again and again, Jesus tells the disciples that God is their Father. Chapters 1 through 4 are about Jesus' sonship. Chapters 5 through 7 are about our sonship in Jesus. Our sonship in Jesus. We have been made sons through the Son. Just as the author of Hebrews wrote that God's Son, his work is about bringing many sons to glory. And that transition happens right here in the Beatitudes. We can see it perhaps most clearly in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. The Beatitudes, all of them, they are sonship characteristics. They are what mark out the church as the family of God. This is how we show forth the family likeness. We show mercy. Why? Because our God first showed mercy to us. We seek peace. Why? because Christ himself is our peace with God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because our God is righteousness. And he is our desire above all else. This is, by the way, what gives verse 16 its meaning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why are people glorifying the Father who is in heaven? Because they have seen the likeness of the Father in the children. Losing our saltiness means abandoning our likeness to the Father in order to be like the world. Losing saltiness means that being like the world has become more important, more valuable, more desirable than being like the Father, than likeness to the Father. And that puts a question before us, doesn't it? What's more important to you this morning? What's valuable? What's desirable? Think back on the past week or two. Don't be too quick to answer. Think back on the last week or two. What story does your life tell? Are you striving to be like the world? Or are you striving to be like your Father? Fourth and last now. Not only are they salvation characteristics, spiritual characteristics, and sonship characteristics, they are subversive characteristics. Subversive characteristics. Remember the main thrust of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole that we discussed last week. The radical newness of kingdom life. The radical distinction between the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom of heaven. How does the world work? Not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the rich in resources and power. Not blessed are those who mourn, but blessed are those who boast. Not blessed are the meek, but blessed are the proud. And, you know, on and on you can go throughout all the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes of the kingdom of Christ subvert the values of this present evil age. The present age values the things, seeks after the things, lusts after the things that are passing away. The kingdom of Christ values the things that are eternal. The present age values the things that exalt man. The kingdom of heaven exalts the kingdom of heaven values the things that exalt the living God. You see, there is a life perspective that is natural to this world. And there is a life perspective that is natural to the kingdom. And they are at odds with one another. That's why the eighth beatitude exists, you see. The eighth and the last beatitude. Because there are times when people don't want to see that there is another kingdom. People don't want to hear that the things that they love and chase after are destined to perish and become nothing. People don't want to see their sin in the light of God's righteousness, and so they will try whatever they can to put out that light. Listen, there's a hard message for the church in the eighth beatitude. It's that sometimes the salt tastes a lot like blood. And again throughout history, the blood of the martyrs has proved to be the seed of the church. That famous line from the ancient church father Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But what does our Savior tell us? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the problem for us, of course, as we try to work all of this out in our lives in reliance upon God's grace, is that what is natural, that is what is proper to the kingdom of God, is very unnatural for us. Except that the Spirit of God supernaturally works those new desires in our hearts. And so that's what we pray for. Again, it is not a matter of simply trying harder in our own strength. It is crying down, praying down the kingdom of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit, that these things would be written upon our hearts. Brothers and sisters, you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we are citizens of heaven. These blessings and these promises are ours now. But we are still growing into the family likeness. We are still being acclimatized. You know, if you think about, you know, if any of you have an aspiration to someday climb one of the great 8,000 meter peaks, you have to go to base camp and you have to acclimatize. You're not used to that air. And we are in the process in this life as the children of God of being acclimatized to the air and to the atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, don't give up hope when you feel your weakness. Pray, continue to pray. Don't give up prayer, but persevere, understanding the grace of your Father, who will not leave even one of his children behind. But as you look at these things, aren't they beautiful? Isn't the kingdom of heaven beautiful? Isn't it something to be desired? Even if you don't believe, don't you want to believe? Here's what I mean by that. Don't these characteristics resonate with something, with that part of you which is most deeply human? That the beginning of everlasting life is the end of self. That to find your life, you must lose it. That everlasting joy and beauty, everlasting beatitude, is to be found in God is alone the source of all things and the end of all blessedness. That when you read these things about the kingdom of heaven, this is true blessedness. This is true beauty. Why desire the beauty of created things, the created things of this corrupt and fallen generation destined to perish? Why search for blessedness in the things that are even now coming to nothing? True beauty, true blessedness is found in God alone, in union and in communion with the triune and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Beatitudes show us that true and everlasting newness of life is possible. It's not just a pipe dream. When you chase blessedness in the created things of this fallen world, you may think you have it, but it will slide through your fingers and show itself another phantom, another mirage, another bit of fool's gold. But the Beatitudes show us a blessedness that is eternal, because it is secure in God and in his love and in his grace. Brothers and sisters, this is Christ's way. This is the life of the kingdom. The city on a hill is not to be found in any earthly city. It is to be found where the Spirit of God indwells the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where men and women are being made new in Christ through faith in the good news of Jesus crucified and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. of God. And so let us call down this newness on our own lives, on our families, and on our church. And then let us live out this newness before men, that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. And remember that as you live out this blessedness, no matter what storms may come, you are blessed. This is not a blessedness that waxes and wanes with the passing of time or with the fickle changing of emotions. This is a blessedness that is secured for us by the blood of Christ, even as we are secure in the palm of his hand. And so no matter what storms may come, you are blessed now and forever. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we marvel before the newness of the kingdom of heaven, the glory of your majesty, the holiness of your name. The beauty of our Savior, who laid down his life for sinners, that we might in him be made the righteousness of God. Father, we pray that you would work this newness throughout the whole of our lives by the grace and power of the Spirit. That we would not lose our saltiness. That you would bring your work of grace to completion in our lives. We long to be more like our Savior. And so we wait for him in patience. For our citizenship is in heaven, and we know that when our Savior returns, we will be made like him. For at last we shall see him as he is. And so, Father, work in your church, and through your church, may the light of your grace and glory shine before a watching world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.